You again. It's a joy to be here on the campus of Faulkner University. I appreciate the work that Alabama Christian College and Faulkner University continues to do, and am grateful for your presence here today. There are preachers and elders and friends from bygone days that I haven't seen in a long, long time, and I'm delighted that you are here. I don't have to even urge you, I know, to stay in here, Brother Franklin Camp, in this same room in the next hour, and I especially appreciate his presence here today. He has been a great inspiration to me, as I know he has to many of you throughout your and my lives. We're in a theme of the last week of Jesus' life on earth, and on the Sunday, which began that week, Jesus came into the city of Jerusalem, completing a journey that both he and his disciples knew would end in his death. And yet, in spite of that knowledge, Scripture says that he set his face like flint toward Jerusalem and toward the aim for which he had come, to suffer and to die for the sins of mankind and to be raised from the dead, to be declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. This triumphal entry is told about in Matthew 21 and Mark 11, in both instances, the first 11 verses of those chapters, and also in Luke 19, verses 28 to 40, and in John 12, verses 12 to 19. It was prophesied by the prophet Zechariah. And I want to start with Zechariah briefly this morning. Zechariah 9:9 is the specific prophecy of this event, and we'll get to that in a moment. But Zechariah is a prophet who had a great deal to say about Christ and about his coming work and his kingdom and about the sacrifice that he would offer on our behalf. It's a difficult book. If you read through the book of Zechariah and read through the book of Revelation and then start trying to figure out which one is the more difficult to understand the figures of, you probably would have a toss-up. I have a little easier time with Revelation than I do with Zechariah. But there are some things about that book that are very clear, and it is the New Testament and the New Testament's application of that book that makes it clear. In the early part of the book of Zechariah, there's a prophecy in chapter 6, verses 12 and 13, which speaks of the man whose name is the branch, who shall grow up out of his place and build the temple of the Lord and bear the glory and sit upon his throne and be a priest upon his throne. And the theme throughout the Old Testament of Jesus Christ as both priest and king, going back to the model of Melchizedek, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings in Genesis chapter 14, and continuing all the way through Isaiah and this prophecy of Zechariah, is a theme which pointed us to the fact that some significant changes were going to take place between the economy and the law that the Old Testament regulated and what would happen when Jesus came. For under the Old Testament, one could not be both prophet, both king and priest. For the king had to be of the tribe of Judah, and the priest had to be of the tribe of Levi. And something would have to take place in order for both of those to be combined in one person. And yet that was what was looked forward to in the man who would be the branch, the king, and who would build the temple of the Lord. In Zechariah chapter 11 and verse 12, problematical passage as it relates to its usage in the New Testament, and it's not within the scope of our purpose this morning to go into all the problems of it. But there's a reference to the fact that Zechariah said, "They weighed my price to 30 pieces of silver, cast it to the potter, and I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast it into the potter in the house of the Lord." In Matthew chapter 27 and verse 9, a passage at least somewhat similar to that is quoted and applied to what Judas did in throwing the 30 pieces of silver back to the leaders of the Jews and it being used to purchase a potter's field. In Zechariah 12 and verse 10, the prophet says, "They shall look upon me whom they have pierced." Revelation chapter 1 makes mention of the fact that when people come from when Christ comes again and people look into the heavens, they will look upon him whom they have pierced, but no reference in that instance is made to the fulfillment of this prophecy. However, in John chapter 19 and verse 37, where the Bible tells us that they came, the people who were crucifying Jesus, came to him and found him already dead and pierced his side with a sword. The scripture says that was done in order that two prophecies might be fulfilled. And one of them is a prophecy that said, not a bone of him shall be broken. And the other, it is said, is this prophecy which says, they shall look upon him whom they have pierced. And then in John chapter 9 and verse 9, there is the prophecy that says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just, having salvation, lowly, riding upon an ass, upon a colt, the foal of an ass. And in Matthew chapter 21 and verse 5, that prophecy is specifically cited and stated as being fulfilled in what Jesus did in coming into Jerusalem on this occasion, riding upon the foal of an ass, a colt which had never been ridden before. And John 12 and verse 15 also states that this was done as a fulfillment of prophecy. And before we leave Zechariah, there's one other prophecy that I must mention, one that is not specifically quoted in the New Testament, but that surely has reference to this same work of Christ as he came the first time to offer himself for our sins. In chapter 13 and verse 1, Zechariah said, and in that day, there shall be a fountain opened for the house of Jacob and for the house of David for sin and for uncleanness. And I think surely no one could possibly read that prophecy in that context and not recognize that the fountain of which the prophet spoke was the same one of which we sing when we say there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. As we struggle with the imagery of the book of Zechariah, it is necessary then to recognize that every clear prophecy, and especially every one that is specifically referred to in the New Testament, and where the New Testament tells us what it applies to, has reference to the first coming of Christ and the work that he did as a human being born of Mary, living among men, leading toward his death and resurrection. If you hear the preaching of radio preachers and the readers of those who write the books, you'll recognize that this whole prophecy of Zechariah is usually taken out of that New Testament first coming context and applied over into the second coming of Christ. And some of the strongest imagery that the people who believe that when Christ comes again, he will establish that kingdom prophesied in the Old Testament, is taken from the book of Zechariah. The words that speak of his coming and literally placing foot upon earth in and around Jerusalem, and standing with one foot upon the Mount of Olives and another foot elsewhere, and having the whole earth split in two as a result of the power of his coming. That imagery so often heard is taken from the prophet Zechariah. And yet whatever those images and those figures might mean, it would be speculative to some degree to say whatever they might mean, since the New Testament does not tell us. But everything the New Testament does tell us about that whole prophecy relates not to the second coming and something still to be, but to the first coming and the work that Christ did when he came that first time. This prophecy with which we are immediately concerned, Zechariah 9 and verse 9, speaks of the fact that the king of Israel, the king of Jerusalem, the daughter of Zion, will come into his kingdom riding on an ass and on a colt, the foal of an ass. The imagery there, it seems to me, is that of meekness and lowliness. Matter of fact, that's what the text says. The king shall come unto you meek and lowly, riding upon an ass. The imagery is that in those days, kings normally came riding on a prancing white stallion or a beautiful black horse. and pulling perhaps a great chariot with a long retinue of soldiers behind them with horses and chariots. And it's that kind of retinue that a king would ordinarily bring. And saying, therefore, that the king of Israel, the king of the daughter of Zion, would come riding upon an ass. It's sort of like saying in modern day imagery that the President of the United States would come to visit Montgomery, Alabama, and would come not in a Cadillac limousine, but in a 1970 Datsun B210 with 100,000 miles already on it. It's an imagery of humility, an imagery that is opposite from the pomp and ceremony that is usually attached to the kings of the kingdoms of men. And if there's a side lesson to that, to us, it surely ought to be that we as preachers, if we're on one, ought to climb down off of our high horses and recognize the fact that we, like the Lord whom we serve, have been sent to be servants of men. Jesus said, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to offer His life a ransom for many. Part of what's involved here, then, has to do with an understanding of the kind of kingdom that Jesus came to establish, the kind of king or Messiah that He came to be. In Matthew chapter 16, beginning with verse 13, the Bible says that when Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And after a conversation, He ultimately drew out of the Apostle Peter, speaking for all of the apostles, what they had come to recognize concerning the truth about His being. "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus commended Peter very highly for that. He told him explicitly that He had gotten that not from men, but from God. And yet, in verse 20, it is immediately said that He commanded, Jesus commanded His disciples, that they should tell no man that He, Jesus, was the Christ. It's been a little bit of a puzzle in the minds of many as to why Jesus would forbid the telling that He is the Christ. And I think that likely the best answer to that question lies in the fact that if the announcement had been made that Jesus is the Christ, the message that that would have communicated to the people that would hear it would be an entirely different message from what Jesus wanted them to understand that He was. Because their idea of the Christ and who He was and what He was to be had to do with one who would deliver them from political bondage, who would free them from Roman domination, probably by leading a great army and conquering that nation that had previously conquered them. And that was a far cry from what Jesus came to do. He came to be king, but not an earthly king, and not of a temporal or political kingdom. He came instead to redeem His people from their sins, and to be the king over a spiritual kingdom that would ultimately lead them not to freedom from political bondage, but freedom from the bondage of sin. And not to peace and quiet and victorious reigning over the peoples of the world by the force of power and arms, but the presence of God in heaven itself. And so He said, "Don't tell anybody that I'm the Christ." But then He began to work with them, to explain to them what Christ was to be and was to do. And the next verse says that from that time forth, Jesus began to show His disciples how that He must suffer many things of the chief priests and elders and scribes, and be carried to Jerusalem and be killed and be raised again on the third day. Now the idea that what the Christ was to do was to suffer was completely foreign to everything that the Jews of that day thought of when they thought of the Christ. And especially that He would suffer as Jesus was going to suffer at the hands of the Roman authorities, crucified on a cross. They thought the Messiah was going to be a victorious military leader giving them victory over Rome. And Jesus came to be condemned by a Roman court and to die on a Roman cross. And it's not possible to conceive of any two ideas of what the Christ was to do than those two different things. The reality of what Jesus came to do and the perception that the people had of that day of what he was supposed to do. There was a whole body of literature in the Old Testament of prophecy that spoke of a servant of God who would suffer for our sins, who would be bruised for our iniquity, wounded for our transgressions, upon whom the chastisement of our peace would be laid. And they knew that was there. But they were like the Ethiopian eunuch as he read that passage some years later, not having heard of Christ. They simply wondered, of whom speaketh the prophet thus? Of himself or some other man? And the thing they had missed was to put together the fact that the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of David, and the suffering servant of God who would bear our sins in his own body on the cross were the same people. And Jesus, from the time that Peter confessed him as the Christ, began to try to teach his disciples that fact. It's a hard lesson for them to learn. Matthew chapter 20, 20 and 23, James and John still haven't learned. Their mother asks for the right for them to sit, one on the right hand, one on the left, when he shall come into the kingdom. Jesus said, you don't know what you're asking. And they didn't. He said, are you ready to bear the cup that I'm going to have to drink? Are you ready to be baptized with the baptism I'm going to have to be baptized with? And they said they were. They probably weren't at that time. But later they did. James was beheaded by Herod, as recorded in the 12th chapter of Acts. John would later spend his waning years exiled for the tribulation and patience of the faith of the saints on the Isle of Elba. They learned indeed, getting Napoleon and John mixed up. They learned indeed of the sacrifice that Jesus would make and of what it meant to drink his cup. And I wonder sometimes if we've learned that lesson yet. Great numbers of people in the religious world are still looking for a kind of material kingdom yet to come. We understand how that works in the doctrines and precepts of men. But I also find, even among members of the church and gospel preachers, that there still seems to be a great concern over this same question that troubled James and John. Who's going to be greatest in the kingdom of heaven? A lot of questions arise that trouble the church. And unfortunately, behind and underneath and underlying many of the other questions that are put forward as being the troubling questions end up at root being this same age-old question, who's going to be greatest in the kingdom of God? Jesus came meek and lowly, riding upon an ass, on a colt, the foal of an ass, being a servant and giving himself. And if you go back to Matthew chapter 16, you find that when Jesus began to teach them that lesson about the Christ to suffer, Peter, again the spokesman, said, Lord, we're not going to let that happen to you. We'll keep that from ever being. We'll see to it that you don't have to suffer and die. And Jesus said to him, get thee behind me, Satan. For thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. We need to recognize how that fits with what had just been said by Jesus to Peter when he had confessed him to be the Christ. When Jesus said, thou art the Christ, Jesus said, you didn't get that from men, you got that from God. But then when Peter said, Christ, Jesus, we're not going to allow you as the Christ to suffer, Jesus said, Peter, you didn't get that from God, you got that from men. And then he says something highly significant to Peter that relates also to us. Having reminded Peter that it was the purpose of the Christ to suffer. And in order for him to fulfill that purpose, it was necessary then for him to go to Jerusalem and suffer and die. He then said to Peter, and if any man shall be my disciple, let him take up his cross and come follow me. And the bottom line of that whole conversation lies in the fact that once Peter had come to recognize that for Jesus to be the Christ meant for Jesus to suffer, not for himself, but for others, that that would also mean that the essence of what it is to be a disciple of Christ and to follow him is to be willing to suffer as he suffered, not for our own benefit, but for the benefit of others. When Jesus was born, the angel said to Joseph, which was about to be born, the angel said to Joseph in Matthew 1 and verse 21, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." That's what he came to do. And Jesus never lost sight of that mission. That's what he came to do. And throughout all of his life, he continued to look to that as his primary aim and to refuse to be turned aside from it. When Satan offered him all the kingdoms of the earth in an easier way, he answered Satan with Scripture and continued on his course. And in John 6 and verse 15, when they tried to take him by force and make him to be king, and undoubtedly the kind of king they wanted him to be, he went out of their midst and refused to submit to their aims. In John 18 and verse 36, he said it as plainly as words can put it, "My kingdom is not of this world." The Apostle Paul said the same thing in Romans 14, verse 17. "The kingdom of God is not food and drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit." That fact, that the kingdom is not of man, has been forgotten by those who advocate the premillennial view of things. They think that the Jews were right, that Jesus was supposed to set up an earthly kingdom, but he just wasn't able to do it, and since he missed doing it the first time, he'll do it the next time that he comes. And they miss the whole essence of what the kingdom of God is about. But we also need to be careful lest we miss that same essence. There are many things involved in the kind of service to which Jesus calls us. And Jesus makes it very clear that that sometimes involves the service of men according to their physical needs. If we find men hungry and do not feed them, if we find them thirsty and do not give them drink, if we find them sick and in prison and do not visit them and minister to them, Jesus will one day say to us, "Thou cursed, enter thou into the condemnation of the devil and his angels, for you did it not unto one of the least of these, and you did it not to me." But at the same time, we also are called to remember that when we have fed the hungry, if we do not also provide them with the bread of life, we leave them spiritually starved. When we have given water to the thirsty, if we do not also give them the living water of the Word of God to redeem them from their sins, then we still leave them thirsty for the only water which can ultimately quench their thirst and cause them never to thirst again. And if we save them from political and economic bondage, and we forget to save them from their sins, then they're still lost eternally in torment, and we've been unfaithful to the task that God has given us. We must remember the kind of kingdom that God called us to be. In addition to that lesson from this triumphal entry of Jesus, we also note another thing said in connection with his triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem. It became very evident that now is the time to tell that Jesus is the Christ. The work of re-education has been done as fully as it's doable. Not everybody has understood it. Even his closest disciples do not yet fully understand it. And yet it is now time. The hour is here. What Jesus came to do will now be done. And he enters into Jerusalem to do it. And in doing so, he goes and gets a donkey and rides in deliberate fulfillment of a prophecy that talked about the king, the Messiah, coming into Jerusalem. I chose those words carefully. I believe this is a deliberate fulfillment of prophecy to give a message. Now, in saying that, I want to pause to say that obviously it would be impossible for Jesus or anybody else to look over the prophecy of the Old Testament and then just come and say, I want to be that Messiah, I want to be that king, and so I'm going to deliberately fulfill all those prophecies in order to bring that about or make that appearance. You'd have difficulty with the very first one. To be born of a virgin and to be born in the city of Bethlehem is not what we're able to make choices about and to cause to bring about. And many of the other prophecies are that way. But this one is one which Jesus set out to fulfill in order to say to the people who saw him riding in that I am the fulfillment of that prophecy. Coming as king. Not as an earthly king, as a meek and lowly king, but coming indeed as king. And he says that to the daughter of Zion. And they don't miss the point. For they scatter palm branches before him and leaves in his path. And they cry out to him in Old Testament language, Hosanna to the Son of David. And they welcome the king as he comes into their midst. The children and the people are crying out, Hosanna to the Son of David, acknowledging him to be the Messiah. And the Pharisees standing on, Luke is the one who tells us this, Luke 19:39. Pharisees who are standing on tell his disciples, you tell them to hush. Don't let them say that. Don't let that be said. They, of course, did not believe that Jesus was the Christ. And Jesus heard what they said, and he responded with these words. He said, if these children did not cry out, Hosanna to the Son of David, then the stones themselves would cry it out. It was time for it to be known, and nothing could keep it from being known. Now that Jesus has come as king, now that he has set himself upon the course that would ultimately lead to his atoning death and finally to his victorious resurrection, he has reversed the previous order, don't tell anybody, and is now commanding it to be told and letting his disciples and us as well know that if we don't tell it, the stones themselves will cry it out. And the time to keep the secret about Jesus as the Christ, about Jesus as the saving work that he came to do, is now long past. Jesus said to his disciples after his resurrection from the dead, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. Go ye therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the earth. What a fickle crowd that was as they recognized Jesus as king this Sunday and before Friday night. We're crying out, crucifying, crucifying. One of the most beautiful poems ever written by one of the greatest poets that ever lived as a member of the Lord's body was this one by Charles R. Brewer. A hero stood amid a throng and heard them cry his name. They praised his deeds in word and song and shouts with loud acclaim. A king, they said, a king of men. We want no one beside. Bring forth the crown and let him reign. We'll have no other guide. This was their loud, exulting cry throughout the livelong day. But ere a second night drew nigh, their hearts had turned away. How fickle is the heart of man. How frail is human faith. And he who finds no higher plane walks but the way of death. Surely we recognize the essentiality of believing in Jesus as king and continuing to honor him as king with our lives. The triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. Quickly, let me mention two other triumphal entries of Jesus. There is also, must be also, a triumphal entry of Jesus into our hearts and lives. We sing the song, into my heart, come into my heart, Lord Jesus. In Revelation 3 in verse 10, Jesus is pictured standing outside the human heart, knocking on the door and saying, let me in. If any man will open the door, I will come into him and sup with him and he with me. Now that's to the heart of a lukewarm, apostate Christian of which he speaks on that occasion. But it reminds us of the fact that there is an invitation we must extend in order to allow the Lord to come in and to be the king of our hearts and of our lives. In Galatians 4, verse 19, the Apostle Paul spoke to another group of apostate Christians who, because they had gone back to be justified by the law, he said, "You're fallen from grace." And another thing that he said to them is that I'm in travail until you be born, until again you be born and Christ be formed in you again. Colossians 1:27 speaks of Christ in you, the hope of glory. In Galatians 2:21 we read, "I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." In Colossians 2 and verse 12, he speaks of us being raised out of the watery grave of baptism. And then over in chapter 3, he says, "If then you be risen with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your affection on things that are above and not on things that are below, for you are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God." And Colossians 3:16 puts it this way, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom." There is a necessity on our part to open up our hearts and let the King of Glory come therein. Ephesians 3 and verse 17 is perhaps the most beautiful expression of it, "That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of God that passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God." What does it mean for Christ to dwell in me? What does it mean for me to say, not I, but Christ liveth in me? A lot of strange things sometimes about what that means and how that's to be determined. Sometimes the way people think about it or talk about it, you might think that there's some kind of ineffable presence that sort of causes a person to float off the ground instead of to walk or to smell differently when he comes into the room. But that's not what it's talking about at all. Philippians chapter 1, where the Apostle Paul says something similar again, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." He makes it clear what that means. Back to verse 12, he speaks of the fact that even in his imprisonment, all the things that have happened to him have worked out for the furtherance of the gospel. And what he goes on to say in that text is that because I have given myself to the cause that Christ came to accomplish, and because over all other things I simply want the will of Christ to be done, the gospel to be preached, and the lost to be saved, then whether that means my imprisonment or my life or my death, I'm glad for whatever it takes if the end result is the accomplishment of the will of God. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And we need to understand that when we talk about Christ living in us, what we need to be to understand that we're talking about is such a complete surrender of our will to His, that His will takes precedence over ours, and our life is lived to see His will done. It is then that we can say, "For me to live is Christ," and that we have let Christ have a triumphal entry into our life to reign over us. And a final triumphal entry of Jesus is that into heaven. Daniel saw that one in Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. He said, "And I saw one like unto the Son of Man come upon the clouds of heaven to the Ancient of Days. And there was given unto him dominion and power and a kingdom that will not be destroyed." People read that as though it said that someday down in the future, Jesus Christ will come from the Ancient of Days and there will be given to him a kingdom. But that's not what it says. It says when he ascended into heaven, Daniel saw him and said there was given to him a kingdom. That's exactly what the rest of the New Testament says. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2. When he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down in the right hand of the Majesty on high. "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come in." Who is this King of Glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, you everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come in." Who is this King of Glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of Glory. When Jesus died upon the cross, The result of that was, Paul said in Philippians 2, verses 9 to 11, that God, therefore, highly exalted him and gave him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He triumphantly entered into heaven and received from God the kingdom. And he reigns now. And according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, when he comes again, that will not be the time when he begins his reign, but it will be the time when he delivers up the kingdom unto God the Father. I don't think that means that Jesus will not in any sense be in authority or have power, and I don't think we necessarily have to take out every the word reign out of every song we sing that talks about what's going to happen after the end of this time, but we do need to understand that Jesus is not coming to establish a kingdom. He is coming to finish his reign and deliver up the kingdom that God sent him to establish and to deliver out of the power of darkness unto God the Father. And the thing that we need to understand is that when Jesus comes back to God the Father after his second coming, having completed his reign and delivers up that kingdom to the Father, that what he will be doing will be wrapping up, as it were, in a package and saying to the Father, "Here, Father, is the work thou hast sent me to do. Here are the redeemed souls that have been delivered out of the power of darkness and translated into the kingdom of the Son of his love. And here I present them unto you." And we want to be a part of that package, of that kingdom that Jesus Christ presents to the Father. We too, because of Christ's triumphal entry into heaven, have a triumphal entry ahead. We know that if the earthly house of this tabernacle be dissolved, we have a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Revelation chapter 14 and verse 4 speaks of those who will be in heaven as those who will follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. And we must remember that since he is our King, we are to follow him in his path of service and dedication and cross-bearing for others while we are here upon the earth, if we are to be his disciple. And then as we follow him whithersoever he goeth, as Revelation 7 and verse 17 says, he will lead them unto the living waters and unto the presence of God, where there shall be no crying and there shall be no tears, as we follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. His triumphal entry into Jerusalem, into our lives, and into heaven. God bless you and thank you.